All right. If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 8. Gospel according to John. We're going to be in chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. 12 through 20. Church, the title of the sermon today is "The Light Keeps Shining." The light keeps shining. So starting in verse 12 in the Gospel according to John, chapter 8, "Hear now the inerrant and infallible words of the living and true God." Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Thus ending the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Let's pray one more time quickly, church. God, I ask that you would please speak through me today, dear God. Lord, would you please illuminate the scriptures for your people by your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who gave us these words that we have in front of us. God, would you please help us to not merely receive information today, but always to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, hearing your word. And God, please help us to grow, to be sanctified, be edified. Lord, help me to speak in a way that is clear and helpful, and let it always be true. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we get into the immediate context of the light of the world proclamation, we have to consider one of the premier narratives of light in the Bible. You see, after the Lord Yahweh had raised up a deliverer named Moses for his people who were in slavery under Pharaoh, and the plagues of God came down against the demonic forces of Egypt, the free people of the 12 tribes of Israel made their exodus from slavery towards the freedom of the promised land. It says that as they traveled toward the Red Sea, the men of Israel set themselves in martial array, that is, in groups like soldiers. Okay? They were protecting the people. And that was wise that they did that, because as it turns out, in the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, even after all the tragedy and judgment that came to his own household and upon his land, he then pursued the Hebrews with a dark vengeance. And so to escape the clutches of the Egyptians, the people had to maintain a steady march. Night and day, they kept marching. They were being fiercely pursued, and so they had to keep going night and day. In fact, it says in Exodus 13, verses 21 through 22, this is not on the screen, but I'll read it to you. "This march was only possible because of this. It says, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." You see, You can't travel in the darkness of night with this multitude of people and carts and livestock and elderly and children. You can't keep going through the dark without some sort of light. You couldn't see. God in His infinite wisdom had to be their light. He had to be their light. And so He became this pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. And now I personally don't believe that the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire are two different things. Okay? You see, in the center of the pillar was the very presence of the Lord. And just outside of the presence of the Lord was the Shekinah glory of God. This amazing brilliance and glory of God right outside His presence. The kind of glory and shine that would blind a man. And then just outside of that was fire. Fire covered the Shekinah glory and presence of God. Some even possibly believe that that fire was the Holy Spirit manifesting as fire. And then beyond that was a cloud. A cloud covering those things. And so during the day, lest God's glory kill the people for looking upon His presence, the Lord veiled Himself and the fire with a cloud. And at night, the fire and glory of the Lord was so bright that it didn't matter that there was a cloud. In the nighttime, the glory of God shone through the cloud, leading them in the evenings. Okay? His presence lit the way for the people. His presence was light. It was warmth. It was comforting. Right? As a fire is a comfort for a lone traveler under the darkness of night, so is this more and infinitely more comforting being God's presence. So, right as the Hebrews got to the beaches of the Red Sea, despair struck them. Right? How would they escape the Egyptians now? We all know the accounts of how God instructed Moses to put his staff in the sea and it parted, allowing the people to traverse upon dry ground. But here's what we don't mention often. What made their escape possible was the power of God to delay their chasers. The presence of God in the pillar of fire and cloud moved from going before the people, and that pillar of fire moved to their rear. So can you imagine this? The Hebrews come upon the Red Sea. They're facing this water. They think there's no way we're getting across this. The Pharaoh and his army is right behind us. They're looking at something that seems impossible. But then all of a sudden, the cloud of fire, the pillar of fire and cloud, God's presence moves from being in front of them, moves behind them, and becomes now an obstacle to Pharaoh and his armies, to the people of God. Okay? He stood fixed there. And so Pharaoh and his army, they were dead in their tracks. And can you just kind of imagine? Imagine the seas have parted, and you're a young Hebrew boy or girl or whatever age, and you're going down and you're looking in front of you at walls of water to your right and left. And you start going down the beach and you're going down the beach and you're descending down into the depths to the seafloor. And you're walking down walls of water on each side of you and you're curious and you look back. And when you look back, you thought you'd be fearful. But what do you see? Just above the beach, which now looks like the ridge of a mountain because you're lower on the seafloor, and you look up and there's a pillar of fire, God's presence blocking the enemy from getting to you. And you keep running, but this time you're not running in fear. You're running because you're excited. God's going to deliver me. He's going to do what He promised He would do. And you keep going through the walls of water to the other side. That's what our God does. The Lord has promised this same sort of deliverance in the coming of His Son. So with those things in mind, the pillar of fire in our mind, let's move on into our text. We're going to be sitting in verse 12 for a bit of time here. It says, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" So we saw on the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the water libation ceremony. The priest led a procession with a golden vessel filled with water from the pool of Siloam, and they asked the Lord God to bless them, and the priest poured out the water for not only future crops and future blessing of God and rain to come down, but they also asked that God would pour out His Spirit. We talked about that last week. And as the water drained from the golden vessel and the prayer was given, if you remember, Jesus stood up. When the last drop fell, Jesus stood up and He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me will have a river of living waters flow from his innermost being." We saw that Jesus was giving us a foretaste of the giving of the Holy Spirit. That's what it said in verse 39. And what He said in the midst of all the pilgrims and inhabitants of Israel and Jewish leadership led to what? It led to a bunch of speculation, conspiracies, and a division amongst the people, and then a conversation between Jewish leadership and temple police, as well as with Nicodemus. Okay? If you've missed this, I'm talking about chapter 7, verse 37 through 52. I preached that last week. If you haven't seen that sermon, I would suggest to go online and rewatch that. But if you remember, the Pharisees condemned the Levite temple guards. Then they condemned the ignorant crowd of people and even their colleague Nicodemus. And there was this internal conversation between the Pharisees that ended with claims against Galilee. You see, how can this man be the Messiah when he's from the Galilean region? We saw, however, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and yet at the very same time, Isaiah chapter 9 said that the light, the Messiah, the light would come from the north in Galilee, and He would come to His people, and those who walk in darkness would see a great light. And as far as we can tell, and I went over this before we started the service, verse 20 shows us that He's still at the temple. And this verse, 8:12, takes place, as I spoke earlier, just after John 7, verse 52. So why am I recapping so much? Because the Feast of Tabernacles, or what's called the Feast of Booths or Sukkot, that should still be on your mind. We haven't moved away yet. We're still Feast of Booths or within a few days after. This could still be the great day where He said the living waters statement, or this could be shortly after. We don't really know. It could have been the same day. But these are something, these two things go together. That's what I want to make clear. This is what should be on our mind. Okay? So, we looked at the different ceremonies and rituals the Jews would perform during this feast. And according to experts, besides the water libation ritual that we went over, the second ritual was performed at night. It's performed at night. Four huge menorahs, or candelabras, as they're called, were set up to illuminate the entire temple area. By the way, this is not Hanukkah yet. In John chapter 10 is when Jesus will celebrate Hanukkah. So just want to make that clear. When I say menorahs, they're lampstands, but they're not this is not Hanukkah yet. Different context. We're still in the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. Okay. Now the candelabras, in actuality, were so large that each of the stems formed this huge torch, huge torches. And each stem had a golden bowl at the top, and each golden bowl held to something they say possibly 20 to 30 liters of oil. Okay? 20 to 30 liters of oil on each torch of the candelabras or menorahs. Okay? And some have reported that the torches were so tall that they were as tall as the highest portion of the temple walls. And believe it or not, the wicks that were put into the top of the bowls of oil were made from the worn out garments of priests. So I guess this is when they would get new clothes. They'd be like, yeah, this feast is wonderful. Now we're going to get new clothes. They would take their old garments, old robes, and they would tie them together and twist them, and they would use those as the wicks. They would light those. Okay. And so a smaller torch was carried to light the procession. And this is at nighttime. And they take this small torch, and they would go to light the wick made out of the priest's old garments, and it would go into the oil, and they would light everything all at once, and everyone would start dancing and playing the flute and the lyre and cymbals and harps. It was just such a joyful time in the evening. And the Levites would go around, and they would be chanting what's called the Psalms of Ascent, which are Psalms 120 through 134. And if you remember, they had different psalms for the water ritual. Now they did Psalms 120 through 134. Each psalm on each of the 15 steps leading from the court of the Israelites to the court of the women. And that's also where the treasury was. The treasury was actually these basins that looked like trumpets. And they would put money in the hole of the hole of the trumpet, and it would narrow. And anyways, the treasury and the court of the women are the same area. And isn't that interesting, by the way? They would do this in the court of the women, and we're Mother's Day, right? That's interesting. But they would march there to the court of the women, and they would then see the large lamps, and it would become so gloriously lit. Imagine what a wonderful scene this would have been. The majesty of the procession and the golden walls of the temple would shine, and they'd be bathed in nighttime. Everything was lively. Everyone was dancing. It was amazing. The whole city was teeming. Okay. Now some report that the glow of these huge lamps could be seen far beyond Jerusalem. These huge lamps would light up the whole sky above the city, and you could see it from the desert night. Just amazing. And just as the people would understand in Genesis 1 that all light comes from the Lord God, and just as the people would recount that pillar of fire that led them by night in the Exodus wilderness, just as they would ask God to continue to lead them into His salvation, and just as the Shekinah glory of God shone so brightly from Mount Sinai in His perfect holiness, and just as there was to be a Messiah, and the people who walk in darkness would see a great light, with all these things in mind in this moment, with all this history and all these things of the Scripture that the people would have known, and they're dancing and they're celebrating, either that night or that day or within a few days after, Jesus stands up with these lamps that have been going all week long. Jesus speaks out once again and says, "Ego eimi, tau phos tu kosmu, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." He makes an I am statement. And if you haven't been with us, that is to say, he's pointing back to the burning bush passage in Exodus 3. He declares that he has the name Yahweh, which we heard Andrew talk about from the psalm. That means Lord. He makes an I am statement along with saying that he is the God who's created. He is the Lord who led them in the wilderness in the pillar of fire. He is the Messiah who will shine light on a dark land. It's him. He says, "It's me." This whole week you've been seeing light, this glorious light shining. And he says, "I'm the light of the world. I'm brighter than all these menorahs, all these torches that you see. I'm the light. Come to me. Celebrate me," he says. It's him. And he won't just light up Israel. He says he's going to light up the whole world. "I'm the light of the world. I'm not just the light of Israel. I'm the light of the world." Now we don't see what the people thought after this audacious claim of Jesus, but we do know that from childhood they would have sung the Psalms. They would have known them well. And just as Brother Andrew gave us Psalm 27 today, Psalm 27:1, the very first one says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Yahweh, I am, is my light and my salvation." And Jesus is saying, "That's me. That's me." He is that Lord. He is it. And what's amazing is Zechariah 14 was possibly read during this feast, Zechariah 14. And Zechariah 14 speaks of this. Okay, what does it say? Zechariah 14, you've got to look it up later. It says that the Lord was going to come into his temple. Okay, the Lord was going to come into his temple. Zechariah then says he's going to be a great light. And then Zechariah says, this is amazing, he says, living waters will then flow from that area. Living waters will flow and it'll leave Jerusalem. And the Lord will then become king over the whole earth as his living waters and light cover the whole earth. It's amazing. And what have we seen already in this Feast of Booths passage in chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8 here? We've seen Jesus proclaim, "I'm going to come into my temple." And he came to the temple. And then he said, "I will give you living waters." And that's what's said in Zechariah 14. Then he says, "I am the light." So check that out. That's amazing. Just such a powerful statement. Powerful prophetic connection there in Zechariah. And Jesus doesn't just simply let this powerful statement, "I am the light of the world," hang out in midair. Okay? He calls all people to action. Those who want to be of the light, must follow me. Follow me. Follow Jesus. Now, concerning Jesus' statement that he is the light, I think there are a few things that he is possibly alluding to. Let me go over those real quick. With using ego a me, an I am statement, Jesus is making a divine claim once again. And when used with light, we are, and hopefully you already have, when you see Yahweh and light, you are to think of what? Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and he said, "Let there be" what? Light. That's what we're to think of. And John already showed us in the prologue in John chapter 1, when John peeled back the veil and showed us the eternality of Jesus, who is called the Logos or the Word, that he's always been God and was with God, showing the triune nature of the one God. But it also said what? It said that not anything that was made apart from Jesus. He is the Creator. John 1. He is the Creator. It was through the Son of God that the light came into existence. So the pre-incarnate Christ put that star in the sky that we call the sun. And it's amazing. It's at the exact perfect distance for life, which is amazing. Jesus put it there perfectly. He sustains it there perfectly. People say one day that sun is going to blow up and we're all going to be dead. Not unless Jesus allows it, my friends. Jesus sustains it. Jesus upholds it. It's currently not what Scripture shows. He's going to return one day. And he will be our light. He will be our light. So we see a divinity and creator claim here. Number two, next, light is also compared to goodness in the Bible. Jesus is the source of all that is good. It is one of his divine attributes. Goodness. In fact, omnibenevolence means what? All good. Jesus is completely good. He's totally good. Without sin. Not a single tarnishing blemish of unrighteousness is in him. That is honestly difficult to comprehend because of how much sin has affected us and this world. But he has redeemed himself a people, no longer slaves to sin. But think about it. Even as believers, how much does darkness still cry out to you? You know, it's like in mythology, sirens, these mythical creatures, they sing these mesmerizing spells in these forests or out of the water, and they call to you, come back to the darkness, come back. Calling us away from the light. But greater is He that is in you than that sort of evil, that sort of darkness that is in this world. Micah 7 says, He will bring me out to the light and I will see His righteousness. Daniel 2 says, It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. God knows what is in the darkness and the light dwells in Him. Okay? Goodness and light. That's Christ. Number three, next. Light is also associated with knowledge in the Bible. Ecclesiastes and Daniel speak of illumination as wisdom or knowledge. Being the light of the world also makes Jesus the source of all knowledge and wisdom. With Christ, you will be made regenerate. Your darkness is illuminated and Spirit-wrought knowledge and understanding is given to you. Right? We now, as redeemed people, we have the capacity to understand the Word of God. You know, people say, how could you know? How do you know? Well, not only is it the plain meaning of the text, but I was blind to these words before He saved me. I tried. I'm telling you, I tried for years to read these words, and it was like, I couldn't understand any of it. I'm telling you, it was so difficult to me. But when He saves us, He gives us the capacity to understand these words. He gives us knowledge. He says in James chapter 1 that if we need wisdom, all we need to do is ask for that wisdom. That's obviously the context is related to that is wisdom during trials. But there's a general application there. And where does wisdom come from? From His Word. From His Word. We saw in John chapter 6, when the Father draws you, He will make you learn from Him and you will then come to Jesus. Following the lighted path is only possible with knowledge from God that is paired with faith. And so God is what's called, we said omnibenevolent, now I'm talking about omniscience. That is all knowledge. He is all knowledgeable. He is all knowing. Okay? This is another one of His incommunicable attributes. We don't share that with Him. We're not all knowledgeable. When we go to be with Him, we won't become all knowledgeable. Only He is. That's an attribute of God. Job 12 says, He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. Along with knowledge, again, light points to the Word. Psalm 119 says what? The Word of God is a lamp unto my feet. The Word of God lights my path. Amen. His Word is where I can get illuminating knowledge. You know, people are seeking all this knowledge. They're seeking all this wisdom, this illumination. They're climbing mountains up to these gurus, hoping to receive something that they can't receive anywhere else. And it's in His Word. It says it's the light. It's what illuminates. And Jesus is what? He's called the Word in John 1. There you go. See how it all fits together? Number four, next. We must consider what light does in the darkness. Have you ever been camping or you're traveling and you're in the middle of nowhere? Maybe you're miles away from any sort of city or street lights. We're talking that trip that you went on and it was blackness. You ever been in a situation like that or camping or something? It's just complete blackness. I remember I did not grow up. I had a surfer dad. He took us to the beach when we wanted to get away. We never went camping. My dad doesn't know anything about fishing, hunting, nothing. So I've been trying to recoup that as an adult. But I remember we went we went with the church camping, right? And we've gone a couple times. And it's just amazing how dark it gets when you're out in the woods. not near any sort of city, right? It's incredible. And so think about that blackness, and the stars become, of course, more vibrant. They become more distinct. But if you're walking in darkness, if you don't have the flashlight in that moment, you can't see. You really can't. Unless there's a full moon or something, you cannot see. It is very hard. And so you grope with your hands. You kind of shuffle your feet a little bit more. You get slower than you normally would be. You're less confident. And maybe even for some, you just become immobile. I can imagine my wife going, "Wade, light something. Help." You would do that probably. Yeah. And so that's what can happen is we become immobile. Scripture says they grope in darkness when there is no light. They stagger. And so what is incredible, and you might have experienced this yourself, is when you're in one of these moments, if you light one single light, it doesn't even have to be a great light. It doesn't even have to be your car headlights. If you light one single small lamp in one of these situations where it's complete blackness, it just like pierces through the darkness, doesn't it? It just pierces through. It just lights things. You realize how much a small bulb can actually go, you know, this many feet that way and this much feet that way. It's incredible. How is this possible? And so you might have that moment, the tent zipper opens up, and it's like, maybe for my wife, I would then put a light out and she would see it and she would keep walking in more confidence. But your eyes lock onto it. If you're in that sort of situation, there's any bit of light, your eyes lock onto it and all becomes well. And that light makes a little path. It does. Light makes paths. And you step into that path of light. Should you step into the shadows again, you'll be lost again. And Jesus Christ is that light. He is the greatest beacon that has ever been lit. He is the one we look to as we leave the blackness and darkness and the groping and immobility. Because this light of the world is all good, we also leave the darkness of sin. Colossians 1 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of light." In Psalm 36, the psalmist speaks to God and he says, "Lord, in your light we see light. Lord, in your light we see light." Maybe that's even messianic. Maybe that's even pointing to this. Lord, in your Son we see your light. In your Son we see your light. The same goodness. When Isaiah talks about the coming kingdom of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 60, he says that this Messiah will be an everlasting light. He'll light up the new creation. And he who follows Jesus will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, what's opposite of the light of life? It's the darkness of death. Light of life, darkness of death. And it sounds absolutely awful, but that's the only other option. There's nothing in the middle. There's nothing like dim lighting or something, you know, like how you have a dimmer on in your house. It doesn't seem that the scripture shows anything else. There's either the light that Christ offers or there's the darkness. Light of life, darkness of death. There's no middle. And he's come to take us away from this darkness, the darkness of this life that could lead us to the ultimate darkness of death. You know, Jesus is called the bright morning star. He is the waypoint. He is true north. He is the road to life. And there is no other way. There is no frontage road, brothers or sisters. There's no parallel path. He is the only way to the gloriously illuminated kingdom. All other paths are under darkness. You see, if you take what Jesus has said here and you understand light and the way that the lights create paths, then you would understand that when people around you say, "Look, There's a little bit of light in every religion. We can get to the light with the little bit of light they give us. Actually, they're in darkness. They're in complete and utter darkness. There is no way to the great light, Jesus Christ, unless you follow the path that He has set before to Himself. He's the only way. He is so bright. The path is lit from the beginning and grows brighter still as you reach Him. He says, "He who follows me will have this light." And when Jesus says, "Follow me," can He mean anything else? Can He mean you can get the light of life with the New Age? Can you get the light of life with Buddhism? Can you get it with philosophical enlightenment? Can you get it with what's real big right now is psychedelics, spirit guides? Well, demons disguise themselves as angels of light. And we saw that there were demons in the Gospels who recognized who Jesus was. He's the Most High God. Maybe a spirit guide or a demon can lead me to the light of life. No, that's dead wrong. None of these things can lead you to the light of life. None of them. When Jesus says, "Follows me," He excludes all others than Himself. So let's move on to verses 13 and 14. That was the meat of it. It says, actually, I'll come back to that. So the light of the world declaration stops here. Now we will see this section turn into the Pharisees questioning Jesus' authority to make such a claim. So he makes this claim after this amazing lighting ceremony. They've been seeing these amazing lamps all week long. Jesus makes this claim, and now they're going to question His authority to make such a claim. And there's been a lot of talking behind Jesus' back, a lot of conspiring against Him, hiding behind the crowds to cloak their disdain. But now we will have a direct confrontation. Here we go. Verse 13. So the Pharisees said to Him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Now what are they saying? The Pharisees essentially are saying, why should we believe what you're saying is true when you're the only one saying it? You're the only one testifying about yourself. You can't be a witness to yourself. Someone else has to validate these claims, Jesus of Nazareth. It's possible they're even angry. They've been angry this whole time because Jesus acts without them. You see, the Pharisees love for new men to rise up and come under their ranks, and they can control men narcissistically, use them for their own glory. Maybe they'd be okay with Jesus doing miracles and signs and wonders as long as He filtered it through them and they got the glory from men that they wanted. But Jesus acts alone. He's got 12 main disciples following Him. But why should even those 12 follow Him? Why should they believe what Jesus is saying? Verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going." And so, if you've been with us for some time, you might be reminded of John chapter 5, the witnesses of Christ. At the end of John chapter 5, Jesus spoke about four witnesses to who He is. There's four. He went over that. He said that He's not a solo witness in John chapter 5. He said first, John the Baptist, the prophesied forerunner to come before the Messiah, he testified of Jesus. Jesus then said that John acted as what? A lamp. Do you remember that? John chapter 5, verse 35. He said, John was like a lamp in which he was shining the light that was to come. And that finally came. Jesus also said in John chapter 5 that the very works that He performs, the healings, the teachings, the supernatural wonders and miracles, those are a witness too that He is the I Am, the light of the world. Then He said the Father testifies of Him. And of course, He ended saying the fourth witness to who He is are the Scriptures. And not just a multitude of specific proof texts. The whole of the Holy Book is a witness of who He is, where He came from, where He is going, and what He is doing. These witnesses, though, were not enough. These witnesses were not enough for the Pharisees because they were unwilling to come to Jesus for life. They couldn't see it. They couldn't hear the testimony of these four witnesses and believe it because of their hardness of heart and unbelief. But in a way, the Pharisees are at least correct conceptually. Okay? You see, if I stand here and I say that I am a prophet from God, or something like that, then I would have to demonstrate it. Right? If you're at all on Facebook these days, which, who loves social media? It blows. But if you are on it, and like me, I'm sharing just stuff from church and things like that, but I'll get friend requests from guys from Pakistan or Africa, and it says, Prophet so-and-so, the Apostle so-and-so. You see that a lot. It's like, where did this come from? How are they prophets? If I said that, I'd have to demonstrate it. And even if I could give signs or wonders or give correct prophecies, you still might even be leery of the veracity of my statements. Why? Because I'm a man. I'm a fallible man. I'm flawed. I'm in the fallen state. But Jesus makes it clear that He could speak for Himself apart from any of those witnesses, and it would be true. It is true. He is what's called self-attesting, self-authenticating. And even though God gave those witnesses, He didn't have to. As God in the flesh, He needs no validation from men. He knows He came from heaven and He's going back to heaven, whether they believe it or not. Honestly, if you look at verse 14, this is one of the greatest verses to show that God allows Himself to appeal to Himself. He and His Word are allowed to be circular. Why? Why can God circle back and appeal to Himself? Why can Jesus appeal to Himself? Because we see that in scholarship and in arguments. Hey, that's circular reasoning. That's circular reasoning. Well, God and His Word is allowed to be circular. Why? Because there is nothing and no one higher than God. That's why. He can't appeal to anything else. If you understand it, an absolute and perfect being must appeal to Himself. Because if he were to appeal to anything else as a greater authority than He is, then it would be greater than He is. It would be greater than He is. But he's the stopping point. Does that make sense? You know, I might, as a pastor, I might appeal to my sending church. Yeah, you know, I'm here as a pastor. I'm not here on my own simply because I was called. I was sent here. Pastor Jeff Durbin, Pastor James White, Pastor Zach Morgan, Pastor Luke Pearson, they sent me. So I would point to something a little bit higher and say, that's why I'm here. And then beyond that, you go, well, was it just men who sent you? Then I go, no. No, beyond them, God wanted me here. And God used by His Holy Spirit the men in my life, the church that I was from, and an internal calling in me. And that's why I'm here. And I would, you see how I'm moving up this ladder, and I'm stopping at the place where you can go no further, that is God. And so that's what Jesus is doing. Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. He doesn't need witnesses. He graciously gave witnesses. They aren't greater than Him. But He doesn't need to. He's the pinnacle and we can't go any higher. So remember that, by the way, in your evangelism. When people are like, well, we should prove that Jesus is God. Well, how would you prove it? Well, I'd prove it by getting testimony and looking through history. And it's like, okay, but ultimately, God is God because He's God. And it's, again, that sounds circular, but because He's an absolute and perfect being, He's allowed to be circular. Bonson has some great explanations of this as well. The fact is, the men in front of Jesus have no right to speak to His identity or divinity because they do not know where He is from, nor where He is going. They are not credible witnesses, and therefore they cannot provide testimony even against Him. So what will they do later? They'll provide false witnesses to condemn Jesus. Now what happens next in our text? Verse 15, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, "You judge according to the flesh." Now, if you remember from John chapter 7, verse 24, He says, "Don't judge by appearances." This is very much in the same line of thinking, but I think this cuts even deeper. They are not just judging by mere appearance anymore, but they're judging by their flesh, by their own fallenness. They judge Jesus without the bridled and loving constraints of the Holy Spirit. They are judging by carnal standards, by their own fallenness, by their flesh, by human standards. They can't see beyond what they think is just a man from Galilee. That's all they see. They've got to go deeper. They're judging according to the flesh. Their judgments are too superficial and it's going to keep them blinded from the truth. You see, it's like when the kingdom of Israel was being stripped away from King Saul and given to a man after God's own heart, that is the son of Jesse, the young man named David. If you remember, when the scriptures gave a description of Saul, it said what? It said that he was really tall and handsome. He was taller than most of the other men in the tribe of Benjamin and possibly in Israel. Saul was a tall man and he was a handsome man. He looked like a king. He looked like a king. Saul looked like a king. But David, it says, was a ruddy young man. And so the prophet Samuel was going to anoint the young David for future kingship. And the Lord had to assure Samuel, because even the prophet Samuel came up to David and it's like, you sure about this guy? Sure about this guy, God? And it says in 1 Samuel, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So it's like, Pharisees, consider the witnesses of John the Baptist, Jesus' works, His Father and the Scriptures. Consider the spiritual and stop looking at only the physical. But you know what? It may be that the reason they keep judging by the flesh is because they wanted to satisfy the flesh. What have we found that the people wanted? They wanted physical things. They don't want spiritual things. They want a Messiah that will conquer the Roman armies, Roman occupation, rid the land of the Romans, get their land back. The people right now in Jesus' time want a physical king to sit on a throne. They want physical and carnal treasures. And they want physical benefits that they think the Messiah will bring. They're judging by the flesh. they don't consider that their biggest need beyond all the physical is the spiritual state of their soul. The need for a redemption that saves them from a punishment that goes beyond foreign occupation and extends into eternity future. All in all, they see Jesus as flesh, but they don't see the Word made flesh, as John 1 says. And so Jesus says, I am not judging anyone. I am not judging anyone. So what does he mean by that? Because if you remember, John chapter 7 said, he called us to judge with righteous judgment. Remember that? He said, judge with righteous judgment. We talked about Matthew 7, how that was about hypocritical judgmentalism. It's not that we can't judge. In fact, you're going to make judgment calls when you leave here today. You're going to make judgment calls in your work, judgments in your home. You're going to judge that little Timmy hit your daughter and you're going to spank him real good. You're going to make a judgment, right? And so what is Jesus saying here? He says, I am not judging. Maybe it's two things. Maybe like John chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Think about it. God in the flesh, by His very nature, as Jesus walks through crowds of people, they ought to perish under the judgment of a holy God. As perfection walks by, blemishes ought to drop dead, but they don't. They don't. And He doesn't slay them by the word of His mouth for the blasphemous things or attacks that they perpetrate against Him. Jesus is what's called forbearing. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. And His purpose, as John 3 said, was to give salvation. Now, judgment is indeed coming, but for now, in Jesus' humility, He will endure the shame and mockery because of love. Because of love. He could have said, you judge me by the flesh and from your flesh, but I came here to love you and give my flesh for you, give my body for you and show you the light. But here's the other thing. I think this is possibly the better fit for this contextually. This is the other thing that he could mean by this. Jesus is saying possibly that he doesn't judge like they do. He doesn't judge in the flesh. He's saying, I don't judge in fallenness. I don't judge in my flesh. His assessments are not compromised by sin. He doesn't need to appeal to the flesh to make a judgment on someone. He can look to the heart. He can look directly to the heart. God condemns fallen judgment of the flesh and judgment by appearances. You see, even for us, every time someone in the church possibly rubs us the wrong way, we think we know the motives behind it. We know the heart behind it. We go, they hate me. Yeah, they said that like that because they hate me. Or we say, they think they're better than me. Did you hear how they said that? Did you hear how he kind of said that like really holy? He thinks he's better than me. Or they think I'm not a real Christian. So we somehow come to these motives and conclusions without having the abilities that Jesus has. We're not supposed to judge by appearances or judge by the flesh. We're supposed to judge with righteous judgment. And so that means if we don't know the motives, if the person who we don't understand why they said what they said, if they didn't express their motives in what they said, then we can't assume anything. We can't. Don't speak to the motives. Don't speculate about them. Don't sit in your bed thinking what they meant by that. Just deal with what was actually done and what was actually said. And go from there. Ask for clarification. Hey, I just want to make sure. I'm probably misunderstanding something, but what did you mean when you said that as you left church? Because it's so stupid. I'm thinking something different. this is what I meant. You walk away, you're relieved. We're not supposed to judge with the flesh. Don't judge the way the Pharisees do. Verse 16, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. He says, even if I judge, even if I exercise my divine prerogative, my judgment is true. Why? He says, because I'm not alone. I didn't come here myself. I was sent here. He says, I and my Father are one. You see, the triune God has one will and therefore one judgment. And even in Jesus' humanity, he recognized that authorization. And so we keep seeing it time and time again in the Gospel according to John. Jesus keeps aligning himself with the Father. They are one. It literally says in the Greek, I am not monos. I am not one. I alone am not one, but the Father and I. See that? But I am the Father. I am not one, but I am the Father. And soon we would see revealed the Holy Spirit would be included in that. Go to verses 17 and 18. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So he says, even in your law, even in your law. What does he mean by that? Some have said, why is Jesus trying to distance himself from the law? He says, in your law. Isn't Jesus the author of that law, the Torah, the Tanakh? But since the Pharisees are trying to use the law to question Jesus' ability to do these things, in this moment, and as we see in verse 19, he's trying to establish that he is the fullest form of revelation. It might as well have said, in your interpretation, in your flawed interpretation of the law. But he is the true law. And he gives us the whole time the correct understanding of that law. He is, as John 1:18 says, the exegesis of God. And this law was fulfilled in him. And so Jesus pronounces it correctly. He says these things correctly. They would seek to use it in the wrong way. He uses it in the correct way. And this comes from Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. This is the foundation for proving all testimonies and accusations. It says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. By the way, do you know that America was founded in such a way where in our judicial systems, every testimony was proven by two to three witnesses? Now a man can be condemned to death by one witness. And so that's a grave evil. And the concern is that it's better to give two to three witnesses and possibly let an evil man go free than accidentally kill an innocent man. Right? So, two to three witnesses, this is a biblical thing. Jesus affirms this in Matthew 18 and other places. The apostles affirm this. Paul speaks to not receiving an accusation against an elder in the church unless on the same basis. And so this is foundational. And what does Jesus say? He says the law, even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. And he goes, I am. That word he is in italics in the NASB 95. It says, I am who testifies about these things. I am. I am testifies about myself. He's qualified to do this. He and his Father testify of him. The Father and the Son are the two witnesses of truth. Soon to have the Holy Spirit as a witness of truth. And what's pitiful to consider is that these Pharisees might just believe Jesus is who he says he is if Moses came down and endorsed him. If a man came from heaven, not the man Christ Jesus, But if a man like Moses, their beloved, came down and said, yeah, this is true, he is the Christ, what's sad is they would believe possibly then. Maybe, maybe not. But they don't believe God Himself. That's what's terribly sad. They don't believe God Himself. The Father and He testifies of Him. It's not the signs and wonders or the heavenly speech or the perfect righteousness or the fulfilling of every prophecy. It's not even the Father's audible voice at the time of His baptism or at the Mount of Transfiguration where you hear the Father endorsing the Son. It's not any of that. It's that God is in the heavens and it pleased Him to send His one and only Son, and that's enough. That's enough. The very presence of Jesus is enough to say that God is here. God is on the earth, coming to redeem His people. But He fulfills all these prophecies. He does all these signs and wonders. And this audible voice of the Father endorses Him. And all these things happen. What? For our sake. Because we don't believe without that. We need the Holy Spirit to show us. He's so gracious to give us all these witnesses and evidences. But all that's really needed is God. To say that He's God. Verse 19, so they were saying to Him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. And if you knew me, you would know my Father also. So where is your Father? I think they were thinking of His earthly Father. Where's your dad? Where's your Father? And so it's more of the same. Not judging with righteous judgment, but what? Judging by appearances and by the flesh. Remember the conspiracies and speculations of Jesus' identity in my previous sermon? And so they're possibly trying to understand His parentage. Tell us who your Father is. Maybe they'll send out a delegation and they'll investigate. And I think that's also why in God's providence, we talked about in John chapter 2, why Joseph, the husband of Mary, is probably dead at this point. You know, I think it was in God's providence probably wise to bring Joseph to heaven early. But Jesus doesn't even address that. Jesus never feels the necessity to demonstrate His Davidic bloodline through Mary or even through his earthly father, Joseph. He doesn't need to do that. He doesn't give that sort of knowledge to the people. That, of course, is in the genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 1. And Paul speaks to that. But he continues to what? Jesus continues to demonstrate not His earthly parentage, but His heavenly. It's heavenly. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Their question shows that they don't know who Jesus really is, that they haven't learned from the Father, that they've not been drawn by the Father, according to John 6. And even worse, their incapability to see Him for who He is demonstrates they don't know God Himself. These people who are part of this religious order who say they follow the one true God, they don't even know God Himself. And so Jesus, again, is the one who reveals this Father. To know the Father is to know Jesus, and to know Jesus is to know the Father. And unfortunately, these men know neither. Trinity is a package deal. If you claim the Father, but deny the Son, you know not a single one of them. If you claim the Son and you call the Father that big meanie from the Old Testament who's not God anymore, but Jesus is God now, then you're like Marcion the heretic and you don't truly know God. So it ends in verse 20. capping off the Feast of Tabernacles theme from the beginning of chapter 7. It says, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." So he was teaching all these Jewish pilgrims who had come into town that whole week during the festival and the feast, but no one seized him. John gives his famous temperature check, which he says this exact phrase, "his hour had not yet come." That's happened several times now, and it's going to change over the next few chapters. We're going to start to see, "and his hour is coming," or "the hour is near." But this is John's famous temperature check. His hour did not yet come. God did not yet allow him to be captured. The water is moving from a simmer to a slow boil now. Hostilities are rising. The conflict is progressing. And the Jewish leaders are beginning to see that they can't stop Jesus and his influence. He's taking over. So it's going to take murder to take care of that. Or so they thought. So let's wrap this up. Jesus is the light of the world and the light of life. If you have believed on him and follow him as he said, that changes everything. That changes everything for you. And right after Peter speaks about Christ being either the chief cornerstone or the stone of stumbling for a person, which is the exact thing we saw last week, Peter then says in his first letter in chapter 2, speaking of us, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So, leaving darkness, if you're going to leave darkness, the only way is to go to the light. Leaving our old selves means becoming the people of God. We were once God's dispossession, but now we're his prized possession. Jesus even tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? "You are the lights of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." It's amazing. He is the I Am, the light of the world. But then he says to us, "You're lights of the world too." Not in the same way, but in that derivative way, that shining like a lamp. Like he said of John the Baptist, "We're like lamps. We shine the light of Christ. We point to him. We shine our Lord by his Spirit." And every time Jesus shines, every time that Jesus has shined in the Gospels, he did it through speaking and working. I mean this very seriously. No one, and I believe no one will shine the light of Christ unless you also speak and act. You just won't. If you don't speak and act like Christ has shown us in his example, you will not shine the light. That's how he did it. No one's going to see you sitting in your car listening to praise music with your Jesus fish sticker on the back and go, "I wonder how that person is so different. Wow." You got to speak and act. That's how you're a light of the world. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, not to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. He says, as all things become visible, are then exposed by the light. That's how they become visible. So we are called as Christians to not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. We are to expose them. We are to call what's evil, evil. So no, that's not loving. No, you're supposed to take what's in the dark and bring it into the light. It doesn't say Just don't participate in the darkness. Christians, don't participate in the darkness and you're all good. It says it begs the fact, if you're a light of the world, then you must expose that which is dark and bring it into the light. Okay? And my friends, if you are a believer today, then hear me out. You don't need to run back to the shadows. Whatever you think is still there that used to satisfy you won't satisfy you anymore. Okay? You don't need to run back to the shadows. It won't satisfy the way the light of the world satisfies. And maybe lately you feel like, as a believer, you're walking in the valley of the shadow of death. You're walking in it. And my encouragement would be to you that that's simply from your vantage point. That's how you're looking. But if you're walking in the shadow of the valley of death, my admonishment would be to you to look up. To look up, to see the light, to see that the light has never left you. To stop looking down, to stop looking at the darkness, to realize that you're actually on the path of light. And your circumstance hasn't moved you. That it's perception. Remember His promises. Uncover your eyes. Because that's what we're doing sometimes. Is we're just covering our eyes. And we're seeing darkness. And it's like, of course. I'm a believer. I'm in the light. And that's what we do. When we stay away from His Word. Because we're hurting right now. When we recluse from the local church, because they can't understand the pain I am in, then we're simply covering our eyes as believers. I see darkness. No. Take them off. See the light. See the light. For those of you, maybe even those watching who don't know Jesus as Savior and Lord, you've walked in the darkness so long that you've gotten used to it. You know how I know? I used to be that way. You walk in darkness so long, your eyes get accustomed to it, you get used to it. But it's never too late. Your sin is never too great for the Savior to forgive it. Never. Never. Think back to our introduction. What did I talk about? The pillar of fire. The pillar of fire at night. The blinding light of God. Do you know why the people even feared to see the derivative shining glory of God? Because they knew their sin and they knew His holiness. But here's the most amazing thing. Because of Christ, because of what He's done for you, brothers and sisters, we can look at the pillar of fire, we can look at the glory of God, and He will not consume us. He will never consume us. He will lead us to the light of life and life eternal because of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the message that went out today. God, help us to see your light. Help us to remember that we're children of light. Lord, help us to stop walking in the shadows. Help us to stop seeking the things from the shadows as if they would please us. We know they don't. God, help us to stop closing our eyes and to remember that we walk in the light, that we have a great hope. God, help us to continue to see your light on this Christian path. Lord, we're walking on this lit path. And to our rights, to our left, is darkness, but we're on the lit path. And the greater we walk, and the further we get, the brighter you become. Help us to see that. Help us to see that, Lord. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises of Christ. Thank you that He has put to death all that which is dark in our lives, and that one day you, Jesus, will be the everlasting light, lighting the new creation, whether that's spiritual or physical or both, it's going to be magnificent either way. And so, Lord, we praise you for it. You are our light. Help us to be lights of the world as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.